It's on page 1173, Ephesians 1, verses 11 to 14. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory.
As we stand, let's pray a moment. Mighty, risen Lord Jesus, we ask now for your help. We pray that you will help the preacher, and we ask that you'll help each one of us. We ask that we may hear your voice, your word as you speak to us. And we pray that as we hear, so your Spirit will be at work in us to change us and make us more like yourself. And we ask it for the honor of your name. Amen. An interview on breakfast TV would have been tacky. After all, she wants to be taken seriously. She wants to tell her side of the story. She wants everyone everywhere to know what she's really like. She's fed up with being rubbished and ridiculed by everybody. She wants to restore her reputation. It seems she has big plans for herself. She's looking for a global role. Well, she's chosen her strategy. You may think it's risky. And for a long time it was a secret. But now everybody knows about it. And tomorrow we can all watch it for ourselves. But tonight we're going to compare God and Princess Diana. Because God too has plans to restore his reputation. God wants everyone everywhere to know what he's like. But God doesn't give interviews on Panorama. And our passage tonight will explain why. God has even bigger plans for himself than Princess Diana. If you were here last week, we looked at God's plans, which are as large as the whole of the cosmos. A cosmic role is what he has in mind for himself. We were in verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 1. And if you remember, we saw how God is sticking the whole of the universe back together again, bringing unity and harmony, which is something only he can do. Other people do things which don't bring unity and harmony all that easily. Tomorrow night's interview is hardly going to do that in the royal family. And this week we're taking verses 11 to 14, where Paul shows us that God's plan for the whole cosmos do actually involve us if we belong to Christ. And we're going to focus on three great truths about God's people and our role, if we're one of them, in restoring God's reputation. These are three great truths which are about us if we belong to Christ, and they cover three aspects of God's strategy to restore his reputation. And here's the first of them. God's people are God's possession. If you look at the paragraph and you do what Marcus suggests and take it as your Bible reading over the next few days, you'll see that God it describes what it means to be a Christian in several different ways just in these verses. But the one way we're going to concentrate on comes towards the end of verse 14. Paul talks there about the redemption of those who are God's possession. If someone is God's possession, it means that God has taken hold of them. He's chosen them, that God's people belong to him. And the word Paul uses makes it clear that God's people are his treasured possession. Imagine when you got home tonight, you find that there's been a tragic fire in the flat or the house or the room where you live. Your teddy bear's been smoking again or something. And you've got just a minute to nip in and get something out of the room. You can take just one thing with you from your room. What would it be? And don't be pious and say it would be a Bible, because you can buy another one and you know that perfectly well. So what would you take? What are your treasured possessions just at the moment? Think about it for a minute. Imagine it actually happening as you got home. I know it's cold and it's hard to believe, but supposing there was a fire tonight. Most of our possessions we wouldn't miss for a moment. We can happily see all those books disappearing up in smoke, and it'd be great. But what would you take out of your room? Well, God often uses this same expression in the Old Testament, and that's where Paul gets it from. God talks to his people like this. He says, out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. You see, here's the one thing God rescues from the fire. He looks across the whole of the earth, and he sees it going up in smoke. And he dashes in to save what he can while there's time. What does he choose? He wants to save these people from the fire. It's one of the big scandals of the whole of the Bible, just caught up in that one little word. So the Bible tells us, doesn't it, that God created everybody everywhere, and that he spread them across the globe. He put each of the peoples in the position where he wanted them, like the manager of a football team. He put the Eskimos, if that's not too politically incorrect, towards the top, up front, if you like. And the Native Americans somewhere sort of just above the middle, and the Aboriginal peoples towards the bottom, in defense. And then God moved the various peoples around across the globe over the years, and he tried them out in different locations, till he got them just where he wanted them. And then God tells us that from all the peoples, the different peoples of the world, he chose one. They were rather an obscure people. Nobody had ever heard of them. But God chose them as his special people. He picked them out to be his treasured possession. They were his favorites. Those are his words, not mine. Listen. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. Or again he says, the Lord has declared this day that you are his people, his treasured possession, as he promised. Now, we don't really believe that, do we? We certainly don't like it. But there's no doubt at all that that's what Paul is teaching. He takes up that same word, and he uses it to show us what it means to be a Christian. We're now God's possession, if we hope in Christ. We're God's treasured possession. If we belong to Christ, God has himself taken hold of us. He's got a grip on our lives. And in its simplest, that means that God wants us. Isn't that brilliant news? Because so much of the time it feels as though nobody else can be particularly interested. Nobody else is particularly bothered if we pass or fail the degree that we're studying for, and frankly, some of them are not. But when we become a Christian, we know that God can be bothered with us and that he does want us. If you get up and look in the mirror in the morning, it's mysterious, isn't it? I mean, how on earth could God want us? We're bound to go on asking ourselves that question. Why should God want people like us? How can he be interested in someone like me? Well, God never promises to answer all the questions that occur to us. He tells us that he loves us because he loves us. He doesn't bother to explain all his reasons. He simply makes us one of his treasured possessions. And that's Paul's picture here in this particular passage for what it means to be a Christian. I want to begin with that because in the same paragraph, Paul also explains how God makes us his treasured possession. And that's the second great truth for tonight. Here's the second great thing about God's people. Paul shows us that God's people become God's possession as a result of God's decision. And that's our second heading. God's people are God's possession by who? By God's decision. See, Paul knows that we do have a walk-on part. We do, yes, have one or two little lines to say. My entire theatrical career consisted of 14 lines at the age of 8. But God wants us to see, and so he sends Paul to make it clear to us that we're not the main attraction, we're not the main engine in the decision when we become a Christian. If you look in verse 13, our little part, our walk on one or two lines, are there. Paul knows that we need to hear the gospel and believe it. So he says there, when you heard the word of truth, that's our part, we heard. And then he says, having believed, you were marked in him. Again, that's our part, we believed. But that's not where Paul puts his emphasis in this particular paragraph. He wants us to see that the main reason any of us become Christians is not because we do something. It's because God has done something. God's decision to make me a Christian is far more important than my decision to become a Christian. That's what Paul's on about in these few verses. So he tells us that Christians are chosen by God, included in Christ, and marked by the Spirit. Let's look at each of those phrases in turn. Verse 11. Notice how the verse begins. In Christ, in Him, we were also chosen. God the Father did the choosing. He selected us. He picked us out of the crowd. I don't know if you've been playing the National Lottery, but you'll have seen the adverts. It's been impossible to miss them, hasn't it? That big finger is sort of waving around and it could be you. Now, when someone becomes a Christian, it's as if God says, not it could be you, but it is you. He takes us as His treasured possession. Now, stay in verse 11 and we'll unravel the rest of it. And hold tight, because it's relatively mind-boggling. I don't know if you followed us as Marcus was reading it. Paul starts by telling us that we were chosen. And the fact that someone becomes a Christian shows that they have been chosen. But then look at the direction in which his mind moves. He goes back in time. He says, in Him we were also chosen, having been predestined. That happened before we were chosen. So before we were actually chosen, in our experience, God chose us to be chosen when the time came. Choosing us, if you like, was part of God's plan for us from the very beginning, from before the beginning of the world. Are you with that? In Him, we were also chosen. But something happened before that. Before we were chosen in our experience, God chose us to be chosen when the time came. And look at what Paul tells us in the rest of the verse about the God who makes these kind of choices. He's a God who works out everything, it says there, doesn't it? Everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. He's stacking up phrases to make his point. He's trying to tell us that God is free to do whatever He wants. He's a God who always gets whatever He chooses. Nothing can stop Him, and nobody can frustrate Him. When God makes choices, His experiences are really quite different from ours. I don't know about what kind of week you've had, but quite often our choices are frustrated. Went into a shop the other day to buy a new Hoover. It's a feature of moving house that the Hoover breaks. And we'd chosen one. It takes ages with three children running around all around B&Q. And when we finally got to the Hoover that Diana could pick up that was not too heavy, we chose it. We were all ready to pay for it. I got the credit card out and they didn't have any in stock. The one on display was the only one they had. A month ago, I tried to buy some light fittings, just before 6 o'clock, and the assistant in Selfridges this time worked extremely hard for about 20 minutes, running around all over the shop, bringing all kinds of different light fittings. We worked very hard indeed and chose exactly the right light fittings. And then he went to the stock list, and none of them were available until the end of November. You see, our choices are often frustrated. If you go to brunch and then go out Christmas shopping, beware. It'll happen to you too. The same thing happens more seriously, doesn't it, in our relationships. We pluck up courage, having made a decision and wondered about it for a while, and ask a question and say, will you go out with me? You must be joking. See, we find that we can't always have what we choose. But God never has that kind of experience. When God chooses someone to be chosen, sooner or later, He brings the gospel to them. Eventually, He takes hold of them, and nothing can stop Him. When God decides that He wants somebody, nobody stops Him. He wouldn't be God if anybody could resist Him. So when someone becomes a Christian, says Paul, they've simply surrendered to the inevitable. God has chosen them, and God's choice is irresistible. We become God's possession by God's decision. Oh, that's one way of putting it. There's another. We're not only chosen by God, says Paul, we're also included in Christ. Look at the language of verse 13. He says, you were also included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. If you've been here for the last few Sunday evenings, you'll notice that that little phrase, in Christ, or something like it, runs through our passage like a refrain. Let me just show you. Look back across the page at verse 3 at the end. God gives us every spiritual blessing where? In Christ. And then in verse 4, God shows us where? In Christ, before the foundation of the world. Look at verse 6 at the end. God's glorious grace comes to us in what? In the one he loves, in Christ. Look at verse 7 at the start. In Christ we have redemption. Go on to verse 9 at the end. God made his plans for the cosmos in who? In Christ. Look at verse 11 at the start, where we were just now. God chose us in who? In Christ. Comes again in verse 12 in the middle. Christians hope how? In Christ. And we're back to verse 13, where the same idea comes twice. It comes at the start of the verse, we were included in Christ, and then towards the end, we were marked in Christ. It's as if he wants us to get the point that in Christ is really quite an important idea. He uses the same language over 150 times in the New Testament. It's one of his very favorite ways of talking about what God has done for us. I was at school, and we used to have a schoolmaster with a very distinctive verbal mannerism, he used to say, in the middle of conversation, And it was just impossible, after a little while of being in his form, not to start to count the number of times that he went, during the course of the lesson. And if I put it reverently, Paul uses in Christ really very often during the course of his writing. It has different shades of meaning in different contexts. But it's almost as if Paul thinks of Jesus as being a kind of a place. He's the place where all God's blessings now come to us. It's as if Paul wants to know, everyone to know, that it's at a place called Jesus, where God's love is made available to us. That's the place to look. And nowhere else. And that's the other side. That's the point. Paul says that every spiritual blessing is in Christ, when he wants to make the point that there's no use looking anywhere else for anything good from God. It's all in one place. It's in Christ. I had 24 hours in bed this last week with something like the Merrick Square plague. And while I was lying there groaning, I heard part of a radio play about some twitchers. You know who they are, the bird watchers who'll go anywhere at all to see a rare bird. I think I've got them on the brain at the moment. But the play was about a Polish bustard, whatever that is, which turned up in Norfolk. And that was the sort of the key to the plot. And twitchers appeared from all over the country, some from as far as Dundee, who were particularly ghastly, and drove down to Norfolk to see this particular bird and catch a glimpse of it. And they didn't head off to Devon or to Sussex or to Kent. There was only one place to find this particular bird. It was the only one in the country, and it was in Norfolk. So that's where they went. Well, Paul's point, you see, is that all God's blessings are in Christ. That runs right against the way that we think. You see, so it makes sense, I think, to say that God's blessings are not in Toronto. God's blessings are not in Kensington. They're not in Oxford Street. They're not in Bishopsgate. They're in Christ. God's blessings are not found in this magazine or that book or at this conference or in learning this new technique or by joining this particular group. God's blessings are in Christ. That's the place to look. And we don't get God's blessings by standing up or kneeling down or falling over. We get them in Christ and nowhere else. But many of us find that really very hard to cope with, and we behave like the spiritual equivalent of twitchers, running all over London, all over the world, if we can afford it, to catch a sighting of the latest blessing and striking it off in our spiritual book. All God's blessings are found in Christ and nowhere else. But what's that got to do with becoming a Christian? I think the point is this. Paul is saying that when someone becomes a Christian, it's a matter of being relocated. We move house, if you like. We move to a new home. Find ourselves in a new location. God takes us to the only place where all his blessings would be found. He takes us to Jesus and includes us in Christ and links us up with him. And we're then in a place where all God's blessings are to be found, all ready for us in heaven, waiting for our arrival. When someone becomes a Christian, it's not a matter of hunting round the spiritual equivalent of the estate agents to find a place that looks like home and arranging a mortgage and getting free quotes from a removal firm. It's God who does all the hard work for us. It's God who makes the move possible for us. God makes the new location known to us. He brings news of it into our lives. We only hear the word of truth, the gospel, because God brings it to us. We become God's possession. Why? Well, because of God's decision. We find ourselves in Christ because it's God who takes us there. From start to finish, it's God who makes all the decisions that count for anything. Well, there's another way of putting it. We're not only chosen by God and included in Christ. Paul wants us to get the point, so he puts it another way in verse 13. He says, we're marked by the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 13 again. Having believed, he says, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. We'll come back to the rest of what Paul says about the work of the Spirit next week. Just stay with this one idea. Marked in him with a seal. It's not the kind of cozy seal that you might make with a signet ring. Paul is using the language of branding. And again, he's picking it up from the Old Testament. God has used this kind of language before to talk about his relationship with his people. And what God is now doing is what the Old Testament always promised that he would do. I think that's the point of the reference to the promised Spirit at the end of verse 13. At the time, cattle and even slaves were often branded to show who owned them. I don't know if you've ever been involved in a spot of branding. It's not the kind of thing that most of us have experience of. They took a red-hot iron and burned a mark through the skin into the flesh. It was meant to be a permanent mark. The same kind of thing still goes on. I vividly remember as a child when cows were branded with numbers on the farm at home. I can still smell the burning skin at every barbecue. Now look at the balance of power in God's illustration of what happens when someone becomes a Christian. Think of an animal or a slave being branded, passive. Imagine the scene. A mark of ownership is being stamped on them. Well, who's making the decisions that count in that particular scene? Who is in charge of what's going on that particular occasion? We can be thankful that God's New Testament branding is internal rather than external. God puts the seal of the Spirit in our hearts. He works out the marks of his ownership in our lives rather than burning them into our skin. But the balance of power is still the same. The language of branding makes it perfectly clear who is in charge. Do you see that the point is the same whichever way we look at it? We can say that God chose us. We can say that God moves us to a new location by including us in Christ. Or we can say that God stamps his seal of ownership on our lives. The message is the same, whether we're talking about the Father, the Son, or the Spirit. We become God's possession by God's decision. But why did he bother? Why did God take this original decision to make us his treasured possession? Again, if you look around you, it seems like God makes the most unusual choices, doesn't it? What did he think he was doing? Why did God choose people like us and make us his people? Well, Paul explains that God's people are right at the heart of God's plan to restore his reputation. And that takes us to our third heading. God's people are chosen to restore God's reputation. There's a little phrase at the end of verse 12, which comes again at the end of verse 14. End of verse 12, for the praise of his glory. comes at the end of verse 14 and is talking about the purpose of what God has done. It's all to the praise of his glory. And once again, it's an expression which Paul's picked up from the Old Testament. God used the same expression there to say why he chose Israel to be his special people. He did it to make himself known through them. He did it so that they'd tell the nations all around them about him, about how amazingly patient he's been with them. They've grumbled and grumbled and grumbled and grumbled, and he's gone on forgiving them. He wanted them to show the nations how generous he is, what an amazing land he's given to them, what an astonishingly privileged relationship he's given them with himself. He wanted them to explain to the nations how fair-minded he is, how brilliant he is at making up rules, to explain that he's superb at keeping his promises. He wanted those Old Testament people to live such attractive and different lives from the nations all around them that everybody who did business with them would be struck by them and say, oh, they're really tremendous people, and want to know more about the God who lay behind them, who was building them up and strengthening them and leading them on. And now Paul takes that same expression and he uses it at the end of verse 12, and he's saying, here's the point of being a Christian. This is the reason for God's decision to make you a Christian. God's aim is for us, as his treasured possession, to live to the praise of his glory. So you see, God's people are right at the heart of his strategy to restore his reputation, to make it clear to everybody everywhere what kind of God he is. May I say to you that nobody in your office will ever see God on panorama. Nobody in your flat will ever see God on panorama. Nobody in your family will ever see God on video. They don't need to. He's put you there instead. God doesn't give interviews to restore his reputation. He's given them you instead to show what he's like. God doesn't turn to a TV journalist when he wants everyone everywhere to know what he's really like. God brings together a group of his people, and he invites the watching world to find out about him, to see what he's like, not by sitting in front of the box, but by looking at us. And that's God's strategy. That's how God has decided to reestablish his reputation in the place where you work. It's how God has decided to restore his reputation in the street where we live, in the college bar where you spend your evenings. You may think that's a risky strategy. You may think it's crazy. But God is not asking for your opinion. If you're a Christian and that really means something to you, then God has taken hold of you. He now owns us, and he's made the decision, for his own reasons, to take us on, to treat us as his treasured possession. And if you can see that's what God has done for you, well then here's the job description God has in mind for you, for all of us, if we belong to Christ. Verse 12, we're to live for the praise of his glory. But the tragedy, and in a sense the scandal, is that we don't, do we? It's easy enough to say, oh yes, yes, I agree with that, on a Sunday night. But it's very different from doing it for the rest of the week. Just think about work for a moment. We need to ask ourselves, whose reputation are we really making? It's worth thinking about the influence that we're having in the way that we work on God's reputation, and whether that matters more to us than our own. It's worth asking ourselves whose praise we're really seeking. The praise of his glory, or a bit more recognition for our own ability. Think about our family relationships for a moment. Whatever kind of family God has given us, whatever kind of family he's put us in, does the praise of his glory really control and motivate us in that setting? Or are we interested in seeking somebody else's approval more than his? Think about the way that we talk. That's an area Paul picks out later on in the letter. Think about the kind of jokes that we tell, the coffee time, lunch time, going home time, chatter, phone calls. Think about the kind of conversations that we have on an evening like this one so often. do we really think and talk for the praise of his glory? Or are we more interested in finding out the latest and the hottest, all in the nicest possible way? Do you see how Paul's job description for us, God's job description for us, divides us? Either we go out of here really longing to live like this, or we don't. Either we'll be longing for our lives to be spent for the praise of his glory, or that's not something that really matters to us all that much. Either we're working to make the details of our lives go in the same direction, all of them, or we find that, well, sorry, we've got other priorities and they rather get in the way. And as we leave here, Sunday by Sunday, if we belong to Christ, we carry God's reputation with us, wherever we go and whatever we do. And our lives, whether we like it or not, we didn't choose it, but whether we like it or not, our lives are at the heart of God's strategy to restore his reputation. His decision to take hold of us and to treat us as his treasured possession is designed to make the people all around us take him seriously. It's designed to show the people watching us what he's really like. And our lives may never be headline news, but in the long run they make a far greater impact, either for good for him or for disaster, than any 40-minute interview on Panorama. Let's pray together, shall we? And I suggest we meditate for a few moments on that last phrase, for the praise of his glory, and ask God to show us if that's how we live, and if that's how we want to live. Because that's what it means to be a Christian. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for choosing us mysteriously and wonderfully. Thank you for including us in Christ and for his death on the cross for us. And thank you for marking us with your seal of ownership, the promised Holy Spirit. We praise you for your astonishing love for us. We ask for your forgiveness for the way we have taken your love for granted and treated our lives as if they were our own. We ask you to forgive us in Jesus' name. Amen.